It is so good to be with you again this Sunday morning, as it is each Sunday morning at the same time, and we count it our privilege to be able to come into your homes and to spend this time with you. If you have your Bibles now, would you please turn with us, if you will, over to John chapter 13 as we continue our survey through the Gospel of John in this tremendous book. While you're turning there, let me recapitulate just a second. Last week we had studied in the first part of the chapter here of chapter 13, where Christ gave the example of the foot washing. It was a tremendous illustration of humility. And of course, the washing of the feet was an Old Testament custom and showed that when a person was showing humility and welcoming a stranger and then letting them use their home to come inside and to wash their feet, refresh them, and then feed them, send them on their way, was truly a mark of a Christian, as it should be today. Although the custom has changed with the foot washing, yet the example remains. Now, we are not to foot wash today in church. Remember this was given in the Old Testament time, even though it's in the New Testament here. Remember, it was before the cross of the Lord Jesus, and we're not in the church age until after the day of Pentecost. But then the other object lesson was, as Peter had quite a hard time to understand, and that was, he wanted to be washed all over again. He wanted to be so sincere and so religious. And yet the Lord said, Peter, don't you understand that when you sin, the washing of the feet is an illustration that you need to confess your sins to Christ, but you don't need to be washed all over again. And that was a good object lesson for many people today. They may commit a sin, say you'll lose your salvation. And of course, if anybody ever lost it, it was sure old Peter. He did about everything wrong you could possibly do wrong. Never lost his salvation, but he sure did lose his fellowship with the Lord. And then he had to confess that and brought him back to fellowship. He was sincere, but still did many things wrong. So the two object lessons were, to show the Christian we should show humility and be concerned about other people, try to help them if we possibly can in any way, and of course testify and witness to them. The next object lesson was that we do not need to get saved all over again. Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for once and a one-time salvation, but then remember this, we're not saved by good works, so it isn't you change something to get saved, but our feet contact daily the dirt, the grime, and the sin of the world, and shows us here that our feet needs washing, our sins need to be confessed, but we do not have to get saved all over again. Now we move into the last section here of John chapter 13, and we'll begin down here with verse 18 and go on to the rest of the chapter. We're now dealing with Judas, so let's begin here with verse 18. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. But that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, this is showing the omniscience of Almighty God, that is, that he knows everything. You that are listening this morning, he knows everything you're thinking. He knows the things that would have happened if the things had happened did happen. He knows everything about everything. He knows the future. He knows your future. He knows everything about us. He knew who would betray him. And if Christ didn't know everything, then he surely would not have written the book of Revelation, because that is the book that portrays the things, the consummation of all things, and everything in that book from chapter 4 on is nothing but prophetic. It has not yet happened, but is yet in the future. So here Christ says, I know who it is that's going to lift up his heel against me, and showing the omniscience of Christ. And it also shows his deity, because no human person can procrastinate the future and hit it exactly right on the mark. Oh, we've had many of the procrastinators and many of the fortune tellers and the soothsayers. We have them today, and the Jeannie Dixons and a few of the others, and yet they prophesy in generalities. Well, if a certain family, so and so, there's going to be a tragedy next year. Well, you can take a lot of the families that and depends upon the social circle they're in, one thing or another, and make some kind of procrastination like that. And if anything happens to the family, if they stub their toe, well, then Jeannie Dixon automatically overnight becomes some great prophetess, like she is a workman or a workwoman of the Lord. And nothing could be further from the truth. But nevertheless, this proves Christ's deity. He said, I'll name the person and tell you who it is. Out of the 12, out of the whole world, I'll tell you who it is. And not only that, this was prophesied in the Old Testament that the man would sell him out for 30 pieces of silver, clear back the book of Zechariah hundreds of years before Christ was ever born. Now, he's just going ahead and fulfilling it here, and telling and showing his deity here. Now let's go on now, if you will. In verse 19, "And I tell you before it come, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he." Now the "he" is italicized, does not belong there, means that you may believe when I tell you these things before they come to pass and pinpoint them down, that you might know that I am. I am the same as in Exodus. I am God. I am Christ in human flesh. I am God in human flesh. Nobody can foretell the future and pinpoint it, as did Christ, as did the prophets, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, as God told them what to write, showing this Bible truly is the Word of God, showing it came from the omniscient God. He knows everything. And then Christ reminds them, "I tell you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, you might believe that I am, I truly am God in human flesh." Verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." And when Jesus had thus said this, he was troubled in the spirit. And if you recall, we brought out what the word troubled meant and what it means in the Greek. It does not mean that he did not understand, he didn't know which way to turn, and he couldn't make heads or tails of the situation. It does not mean that in the Greek at all. It literally means in the Greek, it means to agitate or stir. And then let's read on, and you'll get exactly, if you were to read it in the Greek, it would read, "When Jesus had thus said, he was stirred or agitated in the spirit. And he testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And you say, well, why did they put this word in there, agitated or stirred? Then why was Jesus agitated or stirred, as the word means in the Greek? Well, the very simple reason was, if you understand the situation, he was stirred for the reason that it was hard for him to understand how Judas could hate him with such passion as to betray him without a cause. That's was hard for Christ to understand. Not that he didn't, of course, he did understand. But let me ask you something. Have you ever been stirred or agitated when somebody spread a rumor about you and it wasn't true and you never did anything to them? Now, not that you really didn't understand or you couldn't figure it out, but the thing, it hurt you. It stirred you on the inside. How can somebody hate me whom I have never done anything to? And yet, that's the same situation as Christ experienced here with Judas. Now, being in human flesh, he had these feelings just like you and I. And I'm so glad, because in Hebrews chapter 4, the Lord said that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And the reason was that God took on human flesh is to experience in the human flesh the experiences that we have. Therefore, Christ can understand when we come to him as a high priest. He does understand our sorrow. He does understand the things that we cry about and the things that we are sorrowful about and the feelings and the hurt that we have, because he had a human body himself and he experienced this. Therefore, he can have compassion upon us. And that's one of the reasons. Not only did he take him on a body to die, but to also experience the things that we experience in humanity, to assure us that when we come to him sorrowful, we come to him with a broken heart, we come to him with our problems, that we have full assurance that he understands, because he experienced the same thing when God was in human flesh, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ right here upon the earth. So he was troubled means he was stirred. He did experience, as some of us experience, and maybe you have too, how that someone could hate you so much and yet without a cause. And you know, let me give you a simple illustration, if I may. You say, well, how in the world can that be? Did you ever have somebody who was your friend, or somebody then that turned against you and would go around spreading all kind of rumors about you, and then people believe it, and maybe one of your friends that would believe it and then turn around and literally dislike you because of what somebody else said about you that may or may not be true? And then you would wonder, well, I wonder why this person's treating me so cool, so cold. And here it's because somebody else had given them a rumor or told them something about you that, whether true or untrue, I don't know, it doesn't make any difference. We're using this for an illustration. And yet, we'll say hypothetically that it was untrue or that, and yet this person would dislike you without a cause. And that's exactly what Judas did with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it stirred him to the point, here I came to die for you, Judas, and yet you're already predetermined that you're going to sell me out. Knowing that, I went ahead and wrote the prophecy to show the men and women today that I truly am God in human flesh, that I know all things. I truly am God. I write the history, and the history books just fill it up. But yet we find out he was troubled. He was stirred and agitated that someone could hate him so much, whom he had never done anything to. Let's use a simple illustration today, and let me ask you something. If you're listening as a Christian, how do you think the Lord Jesus feels when you're a child of God? You claim to be a child of God. You claim to be born again. You claim to be saved. And yet, your life seems to go against the Lord. Yet you're not living a separated life. And if you look at this and the situation from the Lord's standpoint from heaven, and he looks down upon you and I, and many times I often wonder what he thinks. When he thinks, look, I bought you with a price. I loved you while you were a sinner and died for you. Why in the world do you sell out to the world? And why in the world are you not serving me? And I've never done anything to hurt you. I've never done anything to go against you. Before you were ever born, I died on the cross to pay for your sins. And I imagine it troubles the Lord Jesus Christ in this respect, that it stirs him and agitates him. When he sees some of his children not serving him, but turning from him, going the opposite direction, doing things in their lives that are going to hurt the testimony of Christ, going to hurt their own lives as well, and all so unnecessary. So many heartaches and troubles and sorrows brought into the home, all so unnecessary. And I imagine the Lord is stirred and agitated. How in the world a child of his, whom he bought with a price, whom he went to the cross to die for, could turn around and do things in their life that would hinder the work of Christ, that would hurt other people? I imagine it does stir the Lord the same as it did with Judas. Now, we're not saying that a Christian who has turned and begun to serve the old nature and went against the Lord is a Judas. We're not saying that they're lost or anything else, but in just like manner, how in the world the Lord must feel so stirred and agitated when he died on the cross for us. And yet, maybe you're listening this morning, and you've turned against Christ, and you're not living the life Christ wants you to live. Your testimony does not exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not lead others to the saving knowledge of Christ. How it must make the Lord feel with a broken heart. When he's never done anything to you, but he died for you while you were yet a sinner, it's pretty hard to understand why you'd turn against him. Do things that are going to hurt yourself. Do things that are going to hurt the work of Christ. How the Lord must feel when he bought you with a price. When you were on your way to hell with no hope, no nothing, no way out whatsoever, and Christ came down, took on human flesh to die for you. If you'd been the only person in the world, God loved you so much he'd have died for you. And yet you turn around, turn your back on him, go the way of the world, make a mockery out of his name, all in the name of Jesus Christ, and yet you claim to be a Christian. Well, I don't know. I think sometimes we might stop and consider how we must break the Lord's heart with the things we do. And after all, as the one song says, how could I do less than give him my best after all he's done for me? Well, maybe you're doing the same thing Judas did, and maybe it stirs the heart of the Lord to understand why you would turn against him, when the only thing he ever did was come to earth to die for you so you could go to live with him in heaven. What in the world did the Lord ever do to you? What did he ever do to Judas? Not a thing in the world. No wonder he was troubled, or as the Greek says, stirred or agitated. Now let's go on down, if you will, in verse 22. Then the disciples looked one on another and doubting of whom he spake. And you would think that they would understand. Now here was a Judas right in their midst, but they doubted whom he spake. Now, let's go to verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved, and Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him. Oh, Simon Peter. He's always doing something. Why didn't Simon Peter ask him himself? Maybe it's because he got in so much trouble that he decided he's going to let somebody else do it this time. So he goes to John and beckoned to him that he should ask him who it should be, that whom he spake. And he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give the sop, or a sop. And literally that is called a bread spoon. If some of you wonder, it would be like you would take a piece of bread. The sop is not like some mop or something, as some people have the idea. But it's like taking a piece of bread, sticking it into the soup, and then eating it. And then at the end there, you take the bread and wipe the dish out and put it in your mouth. That's what the sop was. No, it's not some big wash rag full of milk or juice or some sop or that, you know, like some people have the idea. Okay, let's go on down now, if you will. And then in verse 26, he says, Jesus answered and said, It is to whom I give the sop or the bread spoon. You might write that in your Bible, because that's literally what it is. When I have dipped it And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Now, something interesting here. Only two people in the Bible that Satan never entered into. One is the Antichrist. Satan himself will be personified and take on human flesh. We find that in the book of Revelation. And then Judas, he's the only other one that Satan personally entered into himself. Now, there is much demon possession, but these are the only two that we have a record of where Satan actually entered into a person himself. He will be the Antichrist in human flesh. Satan will control that individual personally himself. And then I think it was so important as his attack against Christ that he will not send his demons to chance they may foul it up. He personally is going to do the job himself. So he personally enters in to Judas. Only two people recorded in the Bible that Judas or that Satan ever entered into. They are Judas and the Antichrist. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Other words, it's time now. We're getting down to the end here when I must go to the cross. Christ knew this. And he said, the time, things are moving along rapidly. This is fulfilling nothing more than Bible prophecy. It was prophesied in the book of Zechariah. Judas would sell him out for 30 pieces, that Judas would turn against him. Now it's time. They're getting down in the last few weeks now. It's time to move things right along. Let's get to the cross and get it over with. That's the purpose why I came to this earth. Now let's go down to verse 28. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought that Judas had the bag, and that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy these things that we have need against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Evidently, their poor hearing couldn't understand what was going on. They should have suspected something. Now, he that having received the sop went out immediately out, and it was night. Now, let me, if I may, take just a second here to point something out. If we go on back here, you'll begin to find out when we went back to the 12th chapter here of John. I just want to point this out and then keep on going very hurriedly here as our time is slipping away. We find out here when Mary wanted to sell here the ointment that sold for 300 pence and to give it to the poor, Judas opposed that. You find out all along here that Judas was opposed to the various things, and yet he seemed to be like one of the religious leaders. And when he said this could have been sold and given to the poor, sounded very, very religious, yet Mary wanted to use it to anoint the feet of Jesus, yet Judas, the great imposter, he was of Satan, yet he was on the inner circle of the 12, and yet his proposals were very demonic, and yet they sounded so religious, but in reality, there was sort of a fine line. Sell it and give it to the poor. That really sounded good. And what I'm saying is simply this. All along where you find, and I often wonder this, people that say, "I love the Lord," and constantly are causing problems. You see, God gave for the church to be organized, and he wants it to work smoothly. And then he goes on. In fact, I would like to take just a second here, if you will, and go to verse 35. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And I often wonder how many people are really, really saved. Of course, there's no way of knowing. I sure don't know. And only God and the person knows. But you know, in a church, and I guess a lot of people are turned off because all churches ever do is fuss and fight. Well, let me say this in essence. Do you know how people will know that you love the Lord Jesus is if you love one another? And so many times we have uproars in church, we have church splits, we have this one thing or another. I often wonder sometimes the people that say, "I love Jesus, oh, I love Jesus," yet cause some of the most trouble in the churches. And I often wonder, it was just like Satan, just like Judas. We're on the inside, but yet if we love Jesus, why aren't we the peacemakers? Why aren't we trying to get along? Why don't we even have to sometimes take things that we may disagree with in order to be a testimony to other people on the outside of the church so that we can win people to Christ? I wonder sometimes how many Judases are actually inside the church. People that claim to be Christians who are not Christians. I don't know. There's no way for a pastor to know that. But I know this. For the outside and people looking in, for the people who say, "I love Jesus," and cause the trouble and are the troublemakers, then I tell you there's something wrong somewhere. Either they're not telling the truth, or that a relationship with Christ is debunk. One of the two. Because if I do love the Lord and I want to influence people for Jesus Christ, and I'm in the church, I'm sure going to do everything I possibly can, even if it makes and takes disagreeing. If I disagree with somebody, even if it means that I'm not going to argue about it, I'm just going to take it, leave that responsibility to the leaders, and go on and serve Christ, look what a testimony I have. Instead of raising a ruckus, getting a group of people to myself, we're going to fight this thing to the end. Oh, how many times have you ever heard that in a church? Yet it's one of the signs you're not really truly a disciple of Christ. And I might say to you, are you a true disciple? Do you love one another? Do you sometimes take things even though you're sure you're right and you do it for the sake of Christ? Or are you right there ready to get the hair raised up on your back and, boy, you're going to fight for this, you're going to do this, and this is going to get stirred up, and that's going to... Well, let me say this. Christ isn't glorified with that. He never will be. And those are the things that turn people off, not the things that win them to Christ. A true disciple is known by verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Doesn't mean you always have to agree with one another, but it does mean you can disagree without being disagreeable. Well, I see our time's gone. We've enjoyed spending this time with you. As we continue on now, we'll pick up the 14th chapter here. We cannot take every verse, but as we conclude this morning, let me say this. Do you know you're going to heaven when you die? If not, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust him as your Savior, and after all, like Judas, it troubled Christ in the spirit. And only this, he was stirred and agitated. How in the world somebody could hate me without a cause? What did I ever do to him except die for him that he could go to heaven? And friend, if you reject Jesus Christ, how in the world do you have an excuse when the only thing God ever did for you was send his only begotten Son that you could live with him for all eternity in heaven? He died for you. A man would be very foolish to reject that. We hope you'll accept the Lord Jesus and turn to him this morning. God said you'll never perish, have eternal life. Well, our time's gone. Been so good to be with you. Take just a minute, if you will. Drop us a line. Let us know that you're listening. We'd be so happy to hear from you. Until next week, may the truth of God's Word keep marching on.